Please turn to Hosea 2, Hosea chapter 2. Let's read this chapter again. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her put her harlotry away from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. And I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, my husband, and will no longer call me Baali, my master, or my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. The Hosea is a book about God. Here we learn how God acts in relationship to his backsliding people, how he relates to them. What's God like? We find out by his words and by his actions in this book of Hosea. Here God is relating to his backsliding people, Israel, the northern kingdom. And what is God's approach to Israel's backsliding? Well, there are different approaches. And it can be confusing because Sometimes it's this, and sometimes it's that, and sometimes it's the other. We see that in chapter 2. Verses 1 through 13 is one approach. Verses 14 through the following is a very different approach. And you say, which is it? Well, it's not. Which is it? God takes different approaches to backsliders in an attempt to bring them back to Him. Sometimes He plays it cool. You want to play with fire? I will let you, and I will let you burn your fingers. Sometimes God plays it tough, and God is severe with the wandering hearts. And sometimes God plays it tender. He is gracious and kind to the backsliders. Basic outline of Hosea, chapters 1 through 3. Hosea preaches with his life in this example of Hosea and Gomer. And then the remainder of the book, Hosea preaches with his words. Chapter 1, we saw Hosea and Gomer. Chapter 2, we see the Lord in Israel. Well, those two are very much related, right? Why are we talking about Hosea and Gomer? So that he can teach us about the Lord in Israel. But in chapter 2, he speaks directly about his relationship to Israel. And then back in chapter 3, it's back to Hosea and Gomer again. But it's an Oreo cookie. We've got the explanation in the middle. This is the Lord in Israel, so that we understand better chapters 1 and 3. It's interesting, if you go through chapter 2, the Lord in Israel, look at all the times that "I will" occurs in there. God's initiative, what God is doing. It's the Lord interacting with His wandering people, Israel. Just go through the whole chapter. If you were to underline it, you just got "I wills" all over the place. God is acting, the Lord and Israel. Well, review of what we went through last week in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Excuse me. God uses shocking pictures to describe Israel's backsliding. And here Israel is the adulterous wife. Verses 6 through 13, God uses stern measures to arrest Israel's backsliding. Here is God playing it tough. And we noted that there were three occurrences of "therefore I will," verses 6, 9, and 14. And these kind of marked off some basic sections of what God was saying. The first "therefore I will" is in verse 6. And there He says, "Therefore, because you've acted this way, I will respond by using these stern measures to keep you from going any further in your backsliding. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns." Well, Israel said in verse 5, for she said, "I will go after my lovers. This is what I'm going to do regardless of the consequences, because this is what I want." But therefore, God says, "I will hedge up her way with thorns." So you go charging down the path and you run into a hedge of thorns. The way of the transgressor is hard. You experience the fruit and consequences of your sin. Those thorns stick in your flesh and a little bleeding, quite a bit of pain. And furthermore, He says, "I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths." In the first place, it's hard. Here, God puts providential hindrances in the way, so she just plain can't get there. "I will go after my lovers, but she will pursue them," verse 7, "she will not overtake them. She will seek them, we will not find them." Why? Because there's a wall in the way. Because God built that wall smack dab right in the way of how you get from here to there. And so God uses stern measures to arrest Israel's backsliding. God intervenes in their life And so, verse 7, then she will say, I will go back. I will return. I will repent. I will go back to the Lord, to my first husband. And why? Well, we noted that it's purely self-interest. Why is Israel going to repent? Why do backsliders repent? For it was better for me then than now. It's not like there's this entirely religious and spiritual motivation. No, it was better for me then than now. The thorns are sticking in my flesh. Or in the case of the prodigal, who finds himself in the pig pen, eating pig food. He realizes, duh, it was better for me then than now. So purely in self-interest, the sinner says, I'm going to go back to my first husband. Is that bad? That it's not a purely spiritual motivation? No. This is how God gets your attention. He knocks you upside of the head, and you say, oh, that hurts. Maybe I'll turn around and go the other way. It's the only language you understand. That's how he brings us to the end of ourselves so that we start to realize how foolish and destructive our choices are. That's the first, therefore I will. The second is verse 9, therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, etc. God will deprive them. God will deprive his people. I will take back. Later on it says, I will take away. Later on he says, I will put an end to. And then he says, I will destroy your vines and fig trees. Verse 12. And so God deprives them of all of these various blessings. And of course you see that at the time of the destruction of Samaria and the carrying away by the Assyrians. They don't have a land, they don't have a home, they don't have a farm, they don't got nothing. They have their clothes on their back and they're carried away captives into a foreign land. God deprives them. God deals this way with backsliders. Different ways and different times. But he takes away those things that we delighted in and said, these are the pleasures that come from sin. It's not all bad. Therefore, I will take back. So God uses stern measures to arrest Israel's backsliding. And then we come to verses 14 through 23, the rest of the chapter. God uses tender methods, tender methods to heal backsliding Israel. And the section begins with another, our third, therefore, behold, I will allure her. And so we're done with the review, into the new stuff. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. This therefore here is quite a surprise. The other therefores are consequently on the basis of Israel's sin, God deals with them sternly. Now, on the basis of Israel's sin, God will deal with them mercifully. The entire section, remainder of the chapter, speaks of the mercy of God, but mercy is not the logical consequence of sin and judgment. It's entirely a but God. It's entirely a surprise. Therefore? But here we see that the Lord is the constant lover, the faithful husband. He will firmly punish Israel for her infidelity. He will reduce her to dependency, and then he will romance her again to reestablish a loving relationship with her. And so Jehovah starts over with Israel. In response to verse 7, I will go back. In response to her repentance, in response to her willingness to return, there will be reconciliation. There will be restoration. There will be a fulfillment of the covenant. There will be the completion of God's big story. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. So God takes the initiative. He will entice her. He will persuade her. He will romance her. Last part of the verse, and speak kindly to her. You could translate that, I will speak to her heart. Same word is used of courtship when Shechem courts Dinah. Or it's used of winning back love for a spouse who has departed, Judges 19, verse 3. And it's also used of the Lord speaking to Israel in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 2. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. So God will entice her, God will speak kindly to her, will speak to her heart. It says between them that he will bring her into the wilderness. What does this mean? Well, not entirely sure. There's a few different approaches to this, but here's what I think that it means. He's starting over again in the relationship with Israel. And so just like when she came up out of Egypt, verse 15, as in the day, last part of verse 15, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, he's starting over again in the relationship. And it's like back when Israel was in the wilderness. She started well. Jeremiah chapter 2 in verse 2. I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness. So it's starting over again in the relationship. Then verse 15, and it starts off with this word, then. And I want to kind of note that. And of course, this is kind of a sidebar question. We'll come back to it in a minute, or a little later on. When does all this occur? But for now, note that it says, then, after God has begun the initiative, then I will give her vineyards from there. So at that time, God will create a fruitful era and a relationship with Israel out of the disaster and exile. What has been lost in judgment can be restored in mercy. So that's the big picture of this next section here. Then, at that time. So here are God's tender methods. There are, in the first place, restored blessings to replace punishment and deprivation. Remember, God was taking away in a verse 12 that said that I will destroy her vines and fig trees. I will make them a forest. So all the fruitful agricultural lands revert back to their wild condition. But here, God is restoring blessings to replace that deprivation. I will give her vineyards. From there, from that point on, God is restoring what he has taken away. And of course, he will restore more than vineyards. That's just the one thing spoken for the many things. God will restore blessings. God will also restore hope to replace the hedge of thorns and the wall against her. Verse 15, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. All right, so here's a biblical Mensa. We'll see if there's any geniuses. What's the valley of Achor? Okay, Joshua chapter 7, verse 24. So Achor means trouble, the name of the place. It's the Valley of Trouble. So what's the story here? What happened? In the destruction of Jericho, Achan saw the Babylonian garment, a beautiful, beautiful Babylonian garment. He saw 200 shekels of silver, and he saw a bar of gold worth, I think it was weighed 50 shekels or something like that. So what was the problem here? Where did the problem start? started in his heart.
Saul.
Exactly. The problem started in Achan's heart. It's very similar to what was going on with Israel. Achan's desires were for the stuff, and so he disobeyed God and stopped obeying God and fulfilled his desires for the forbidden objects. Very much like Israel, worshiping the Baals instead of the true God. Very much like all backsliders, fulfilling our desires instead of obeying God. Well, Achan sins then. God punishes the nation. They go up to fight the next battle, the battle against Ai, and they're defeated. Then 36 people die. Why did 36 people die? Because of Achan's sin. And that wasn't the only problem. The entire nation is now vulnerable. Here they are in this foreign land. There's enemies all around. When they defeat Jericho, the fear is upon them because these guys are invincible. They escape from Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. They come in through the River Jordan. They beat the most fearsome city, state there, Jericho, and now they're defeated by Ai, a puny little city. Oh, fresh meat, huh? So they're rendered vulnerable. And that's the result of Achan's sin as well. So, something's got to be done. Sin must be punished. And Achan and his family are executed by stoning in the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. And so trouble was brought upon Israel. And in justice, God brings trouble upon Achan and his family, the originators of the trouble. This is the Valley of Trouble. On the entrance to the Promised Land, just getting started, there is the Valley of Trouble. Well, here, back Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, God will rename the Valley of Trouble. And he will give it a new name. It will be the Door of Hope. As they enter the Promised Land, the Doorway of Hope. And so the reproach of Israel's failure and punishment will be blotted out as the Valley of Achor is renamed the Door of Hope. The place of death and doom will become a Door of Hope. And as Israel's relationship restarts with the Lord, her lover, there is all the past trouble that came as a result of them following their desires will be blotted out. And it becomes a doorway of hope, of restoration and reconciliation. So there is restored blessings, there is restored hope, there is restored joy. And there, in that place, Door of Hope, Israel will sing as in is twice, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. God has delivered me, I rejoice in him. She will sing and so restore joy. Just like in the Exodus, when she trusted in God. Now she will trust in God again. There is in the fourth place a restored relationship. Verse 16, in that day, so back to our when, in that day, you will call me my husband, Ishi, and will no longer call me my master. And of course, Baal means master. And the fact that this relationship is more personal rather than just this legal lordship thing, but it's also flushing away the name of Baal, which takes us to the next blessing here, verse 17, restored exclusive commitment to God. So Baal will be expunged from Israel's vocabulary. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned or remembered, really, it's the word remembered, by their names no more. The names are removed. Now, he didn't say the idols were removed, did he? He said the names were removed. Because the name gives a sense of reality to this false deity. Are these gods? No, they don't even exist. I see a hunk of wood, I see a block of stone, but the god doesn't exist. But it's got a name, and as long as it has a name, its existence is legitimized, it's validated. But I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. These deities never really existed, but you see, we create our own problems when we think about and talk about these phantom and fantasy gods. It's come to 2013. Many things that we desire and lust after don't really exist. But we think they do, and we talk about them, and we create our own problems. Pleasure without a price. Ease without work. Sex without commitment or entanglement or penalty. And only when we name these fantasy concepts and talk about them do we begin to validate their supposed reality. Well, these Baals will not be remembered. And their erasure from memory, from mind, comes from the fact of dehabituation. I will no longer talk and think about them. And then the allure becomes less because removed from mouth, removed from memory, I realize the truth as I call upon the true God and stop talking about this baloney, which never really existed in the first place. I'll remove the names of the Baals. So God's tender methods. Verse 18, in that day, here we go again. So this takes it another step. In that day. Well, what's he going to talk about now? Verse 18, in that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever, etc. I will make a covenant for them. And in this covenant, Israel will be at peace with nature, with the beasts, the birds, and the creeping things. Same list as in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30. Same list, same order. And I just read for you, remind you of the verse that probably is coming to your mind, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. In that day, the covenant results in, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, etc. At peace with nature. Secondly, verse 12, that's the removal of the curse of verse 12. The beasts of the field will devour them. So again, it's the undoing of what has been done in God's stern measures. At peace with nature, at peace with men, verse 11. I will abolish war, essentially. The bow, the sword, and war from the land. They will lay down in safety. Don't have time to read them. Psalm 46, 9, Isaiah 2, 4, Micah 4, 3, Revelation 21, 2 through 4. God destroys war. And then at peace with God, I will betroth you to me forever. And so this takes it a step further. So the first was, this is all under, I will make a covenant. But the third part, at peace with God, is not just a contract, but it's personal. It's marriage. It's a marriage covenant. This reverses verse 2, where it said, she is not my wife. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me occurs three times here. This is a new marriage, a new beginning, all the freshness of first love. For the new covenant brings new life. And it's a marriage, which is a contract. But because this is talking about being at peace with God, it's not just a contract, but it's not just a covenant. It's a contract juiced up with love. I will betroth you to me. This is the new covenant, the beginning of a relationship of love between God and His people, which they have never known before. Not like the old covenant. I will betroth you to me forever. It begins. A covenant that will never end. There will be unbroken fidelity from the Lord to His commitment to love. And there will be a change of heart in His beloved, whose evil propensities had severed the earlier relationship. Look with me at Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Again, this is all a reference to the new covenant. The old days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it. So that's where this is going to come from. That it's not only in the new covenant, I will betroth you to me forever. It's not just that the Lord will be faithful, but now all of a sudden they're going to be faithful because the law is written in their heart. It comes from within. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So we're speaking of betrothal here. In a betrothal, it's the end of the courtship process, and the groom, it's beyond engagement, which we have, but here the groom pays a bride price to the bride's father. And now they're virtually married. And the five qualities here that we see are the bride price of the marriage. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in loving kindness, in compassion, in faithfulness. The Lord pays the bride price. And the Lord Himself is righteous, just, and so on. He brings them to His side of the marriage. This is the character of God. But He pays the bride price in that He will put His law within His people and write it on their hearts. He will implant it within them. And so He pays this bride price as He makes them to be righteous, just, loving, kind, and so on. Briefly, what are we talking about here? Righteousness. This is God's righteousness, not ours. It's not a moral quality. You need to be righteous. So it's not a moral quality we must bring with us if we're to ever have a right relationship with God. It's God's righteousness. Justice. Fairness. We could look at Amos. Well, you just read it. Amos 5, 21 through 24. God doesn't just want religion. God cannot stand sacred rights to be mixed with social wrongs. Amos 5:21. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offering of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, your worship songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I don't want religion of the mouth. I don't want religion in the church. I want religion in your heart. I want religion in your life. I want you to live it. Live justly. Be fair to other people. Righteousness, justice, loving kindness. This is covenant love, steadfast love, the love and loyalty which partners in a marriage or covenant owe to one another as God's bridal gift. It is his devoted love toward his partner. He will be faithful to this covenant. Compassion, same root as lo ruhama, no compassion. God couldn't wait to cancel that appalling name, compassion. And so Luther says, imperfection will stay with you, but I will not count it against you. I will bear with your weaknesses. I will help and comfort you. Compassion, God's bride price. And faithfulness, well, this was the quality most lacking in Israel, the wandering marriage partner. God has been faithful all along under endless provocation. So this is not only what he displays, but what he will implant and cultivate in his partner. And then the last phrase, then you will know the Lord. Then you will know the Lord when these things are in your heart. Only when God has performed this work in you. This is the crowning promise of the new covenant. We already read it. Know the Lord. They will know it. Nobody needs to teach them to know the Lord. They will know the Lord because that is the result of God's work in us. And of course, this word know the Lord, this is the same word is used for the consummation of marriage, for the intimacy of marriage. And then you will experience the intimacy of this relationship. You will know the Lord in the deepest, most intimate way when God has changed your heart. By the way, realize there's this sexual imagery having to do with Israel's wandering, the adultery, but God also uses sexual imagery in a right and holy way. I will romance her again. I will bring her to myself. I will court her. You shall know the Lord. And so the reaction of some innocent parties who have been deeply injured by sexual sins against them is to trash the whole concept and say to be holy, none of that. But God doesn't do that. He says, don't make unholy what I've called holy. You need to sanctify it and realize in the right way what God intended. God doesn't throw sexual imagery out. He uses it in a right way as well as a wrong way. He can do that. So, then you will know the Lord. All right. Verses 21 through 23. And it will come about in that day. Here we go again. In that day. So in that day what? Well, in that day I will respond. And that's the word that comes again and again. I will respond or I will answer. It occurs five times. So we've got to do this fast. There is this chain reaction. And the answering starts with God. In that day, I will respond. He initiates, but the need starts with Jezreel, which is Israel. And so let me just point this out here. So we have the Lord. We have the heavens. We have the earth, we have the harvest, and we have Jezreel, which is Israel. More about that in 1 second. So, Jezreel needs the harvest. the grain, wine, and oil in order to live. The harvest needs the productivity of the soil in order for the plants to grow and produce the crops. The earth needs the heavens. It needs sun and rain in order to be fertile and productive. And the rain needs God to command the sun to shine and the rain to fall. So the Lord will answer the need of the heavens, which sets off this chain reaction, which ends in blessings to Jezreel. God will answer prayer, because it's all been stopped because of sin. And now that sin is removed, God will respond or will answer. Then notice that the three names of the children, Jezreel, Lo Ruhama, and Lo Ami, are all undone. Jezreel is no longer a bad word. No longer, when we say Jezreel, will we think about the bloodshed of Jehu's legacy, but it becomes a glorious name because the root of the word means to sow or to plant. And God will plant Israel. I will sow her for myself. And so all the bad stuff, when you think Jezreel, you only thought bloodshed. Now, you think God's planting work. God will plant Israel. There will be a new beginning. And Jezreel will be a fruitful and productive plant. God will initiate the increase and abundance in his people. It's the reversal of the desert in verse 3. I will make her a desert. And there will be a new nation existing in far greater numbers than ancient Israel ever possessed. Genesis 12:3, like the sand of the sea. And similarly, I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. Undoes that name. And I will say to those who were not my people, Lo Ami, you are my people. And so, all three names are undone as God is merciful, merciful to his people. And their response, you are my God. That's the heart of the covenant. So this is all God's mercy. This is all God's mercy to backsliders. Well, just a second on that. What about this in that day? We're out of time. What's the day? It's the day of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it has to do with the gospel coming and the kingdom being implanted in the hearts of men. It also has to do with the kingdom coming in its fullness when there is judgment and when the lion lies down with the lamb. From the point of view of the prophet looking forward, all he sees is this. He can't distinguish the different times when these occur. It's one great glorious reality. But on our calendars, it occurs at different times. And so the kingdom begun and the kingdom consummated. We live in the day of the gospel. We live in the day when this is occurring. But we'll talk about that more another time. But here is God's mercy to backsliders. We don't deserve none of this. And yet God's grace is showered upon us. And this is how he brings his wandering people back. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we may embrace the promises and the grace as not for another, but for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.